Reading to chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, reading from verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. We come to this message, the apostolic message. The apostles were followers of Jesus Christ. We know that originally there were 12 apostles. Judas dropped out. He was the son of perdition, although used for a while, privileged for a while to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But he was a man without grace. Being called the son of perdition shows to us that he is a lost man. And because Pentecost had not yet occurred, because the New Testament age had not officially begun, which is on the day of Pentecost, the church had to be represented symbolically by the 12 apostles. For that reason, Matthias was appointed to replace Judas. So do you now understand why Matthias was appointed in order to make up the 12 apostles? But after Pentecost, when each apostle died, they were not replaced because the age of fulfillment has dawned. Pentecost is regarded as the official beginning of the New Testament age. Between the coming of Christ and the day of Pentecost, that is the transition period, transiting from the Old Testament age to the New. And therefore, you see elements of Old Testament and elements of the New in this transition period. Take, for example, the appointment of Matthias. There is the casting of lots to determine God's will, which is an Old Testament way of determining God's will. In the New Testament, we don't cast lots anymore. If you cast lots, then you are living in the Old Testament age. You are failing to see that the age of fulfillment has come. In the age of the New Testament, we have the complete Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of God's Word, speaks to us through the written Word. That's why we pray and seek God's will from the Bible. We don't seek God's will by casting lots. So you see now, that many things in between, in the transition period, don't apply to us anymore. During the age of transition, the apostles were around. Signs and miracles were still being done because the Bible was not yet complete. So now that the Bible is complete, the apostles are no more, we do not expect to see signs, wonders, and miracles. Although God is still the same, he's able to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. But there simply is no purpose for him to perform so. You see, because the Word of God is complete. All that we need to know of God's will is found in the Bible. So you know now the difference between the New Testament age and the Old Testament age, and the continuation between them with that transition period. So we say all this to say that there was the age of the apostles. The apostles were used by the Lord Jesus Christ to complete the Bible. Their message was the same. See, they did not contradict one another. After the appointment of the 12, after the day of Pentecost, another apostle was appointed, namely Paul. He regards himself as an apostle born out of due time. The other apostles were assigned specially to deal with the Jewish church. But the Apostle Paul was specially appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles to settle the New Testament church. In the New Testament age, the gospel was to go to all the nations, Jews included. But the 12 apostles were specifically dealing with the Jewish church, although there were Gentiles among them. But the Apostle Paul was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles, although he reached out also to the Jews. But he was specially appointed to settle the churches for the New Testament age. That's why he says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. We imitate Christ not only in our behavior, in our attitude, but also in the way we do church work. So the Apostle Paul is setting us the pattern for the New Testament age. So we must correctly understand what he's teaching so that we know what is to be continued until Jesus Christ returns. So you see now that this helps you to understand why we say that today's message is entitled the Apostolic Message. What is that message which they held in common that is passed down to us? We are starting this new series of studies on 1 John to be followed, God willing, by 2 John and 3 John. We have given the background information that at that time when the Apostle John wrote this, he was already an aged apostle, an old man, say, touching 90, perhaps beyond 90 years old. He died in the year 98 AD, and a few years before he died, he was exiled to the island of Patmos during the persecution brought about by the Emperor Domitian. In earlier years, there was the Emperor Nero, the mad emperor. Around about AD 64, he began persecution, and the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome in around about AD 67. So that was during the persecution of the Emperor Nero. And in between, there was sporadic persecution, but a big one came again, this time under the Emperor Domitian. So if you study Roman history, you will know that there was a significant period of persecution against the Christians at that time. So that was round about the year AD 94 when persecution began. So in AD 95, the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. He wrote the last book, the book of Revelation of the Bible. But just before he was taken and thrown into exile on the island of Patmos, he has written 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And he was based in the church in Ephesus. He was there to settle the churches. From the writings of the early church fathers, the writings are still extant. In other words, they are still around. If you look up the relevant libraries, and you will see that these books by people like Clement of Alexandria, by Irenaeus, this man Papias, you see, these writers of the early period, Papias, for example, was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. So from his writings and those of the early church fathers, we know that the Apostle John was placed himself in Ephesus, continuing the work of the Apostle Paul there. Paul placed Timothy there as a pastor for some time to settle the churches. But after Timothy was no more there, John went there, and we learn from the early church fathers that he was very active in preaching the gospel and planting churches. And he was overseeing to the churches. And then during that time, a wave of false teaching came in, known as Gnosticism. And the Apostle John has to counter the wrong teaching of the Gnostics. Now, what was basically Gnosticism? Gnosticism basically teaches a dualism. Huh? Things consist in black and white and positive and negative. The idea that matter is evil. Matter that you can touch, that you can see. Things that you can touch and see, that is evil. But the spirit is good. So the spirit must try to get itself out from the bondage of the body in order to be free, to be liberated. So basically, that is the teaching of the Gnostics. Now, one particular brand of Gnosticism was known as Docetism. And a certain man called Carinthus was the chief propagator of this Docetism. Docetism claimed that Jesus Christ only Jesus Christ was not truly the Son of God. He was actually man. Then the Spirit of God came to him at his baptism by John the Baptist. So the dove came, the Holy Spirit came in the appearance of a dove and descended upon Jesus Christ. Then he became Son of God. Then just when he was crucified on the cross, just before he died, the Spirit left him. See? So it was the man, Jesus, who died, but the Son of God was no more in the man. So that is docetism. Now, John had to counter the teaching of the Gnostics in general, and he had to counter this man Carinthus. And there is a story handed down that when John was in one of the Roman baths, and here Carinthus came and got into the bath, John quickly got out and said, we must not be contaminated by this man Carinthus. He did not want to share the same bath as this man Carinthus. And he told the other disciples, the other Christians, let us get out quickly before the judgment of God comes and the whole place collapses upon us. So we see that John was a very intense man. He was very much like our Lord. See, a very intense man. See, he had great compassion and love for the weak and the needy. See, and at the same time, he was very stern and he has no tolerance for errors. And you might say, you know, how can that be consistent in one person? But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that combination. See? That he was intense in his love for the weak. He was intensely stern against those who are in error. So to imitate the Lord, therefore, you have to be more and more like him without swinging to extremes. See? But by having a good combination of this, to know when it is to be soft, when it is to be hard. See? To the right person, to the right situation. So that is being like the Lord. And John the Apostle was like that. And we have looked at the first four verses of 1 John. And from there, we learned a number of lessons concerning the gospel. We learn that we must be clear about the gospel, we must proclaim the gospel, and we must grow in the gospel. So, be clear of the gospel. If you are not clear, then you have no clear message to proclaim. But when you are clear about the gospel, you can proclaim a clear message, the distinct message of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. When you have the gospel, when you are clear, you must proclaim it. So the Apostle John shows to us that it is to be proclaimed. And then we are to grow in the gospel. And as we understand more, you see, then the assurance, the conviction in us grows. And then we will have joy. Joy in the Lord. The joy of salvation will be in us. Joy is not something that you stir up. Joy is not something that you somehow get from somewhere. You pray, God, give me that joy. But when there's no obedience in your life, when there's no action, no Christian living in your life, you are not going to have joy. And how can you have action, right action? How can you have right behavior if you don't know the truth? That's why you need to know the truth. So the Christian life is wholesome. The Christian life is proportionate. You don't just have one thing at the expense of the other or have more of the other at the expense of other things. No. It always begins with the right understanding, the right conviction, the right action. See? So that is how we grow in our assurance and our joy in the Lord. So today we want to proceed from there. We want to cover verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. And what basic thing are we going to learn? We are going to learn that the apostles, all the apostles, represented by the Apostle John, because we are studying his epistle, they all share a certain message. We know they preach the same gospel, but what we are talking about is the apostolic message, that you are saved by hearing the gospel, responding to the gospel. So true faith in Christ comes by hearing the gospel, but that is not all. The apostolic message is that when you have true faith, then there must be righteous living. And when there is righteous living, you don't just stop there. Oh, I have righteous living. You grow in holiness, in readiness for life in heaven. So the basic message we are going to learn, which the apostles passed down to us, is that true faith in Christ, we are not stopping just at the gospel, true faith in Christ will lead to righteous living and progression in holiness. You discover, therefore, that it is not just something we regard as simple. Huh. We just need to know the gospel. That is all. In the first place, faith comes by knowing the gospel. You must respond to the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we will have to cover more. But the message of today, of today's passage, is that you don't stop there. If you have true faith in Christ, then we expect to see righteous living in you. And not only just righteous living, there must be transformation in your life such that there is progression in holiness. So put it together, we have these three elements in one sentence. True faith in Christ will lead to righteous living and progression in holiness. Now, how is this truth brought across to us? There are two sections to today's message. First, we want to consider three fundamental truths about the Christian life. About the Christian life. The focus is on living, Christian living. Three fundamental truths on the Christian life. Then, in the second part, we'll consider three damning errors concerning the Christian life. So together, we have the complete package. Okay? Now, we are not going to follow verse by verse, we try to as much as we can. But we are going to rearrange the order a little so that it is clearer in our mind. Then at the end of our study, we are going to follow the order again as found in this passage. Okay? So we rearrange a little. We are going to take chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, to the first section so that altogether we have three fundamental truths about the Christian life. Then we are going to consider three damning errors, after which we round up to look at the whole again according to the order we find the passage in the passage. So let us look first at the three fundamental truths about the Christian life. Now, insofar as the Christian life is concerned, we must remember that you come to faith in Christ, and that's how the Christian life begins. Without faith in Christ, there's no Christian life yet. So you may be attending church. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have come to Sunday school from young. See? Externally, you appear to be living the Christian life. But that is not what we are talking about. We are talking about the implantation of that seed of life in you. And that comes from the gospel. And in John's gospel, we are going to learn of this truth later on. You see, as we study later on in the future chapter, we are going to come across this truth. I will make reference to this as we go along. But we want to see that in chapter 4 later, there's the seed of life that we are talking about. But here we are talking about actual Christian life in you. See, we are not talking about external conformity to what is expected. So many externally do things that to the uninformed and to the ignorant, to the watching world, they will think you are a Christian. So to your friends and relatives, they will think that everyone present here are Christians, but we know better. Where in the world do you find a congregation that is made up of 100% Christians? You see, more often than not, you discover at least a small percentage, at least 10% of the people who attend regularly are not yet Christian. We would hope that one day they will become true Christian. But we know that there is no such thing as a 100% Christian church. The Bible keeps telling us and warning us. The Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians ends by saying, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. So we don't want to assume that everyone present here are true Christians. To your friends and relatives, you are a Christian. But actually, you are not. Some here are not yet. We hope that one day you will be. See? But that is a fact we must accept. See? And we must constantly invite our non-Christian friends to be present to hear God's word, so that good will come to them. If you don't invite them, then how would they hear? See, if you're concerned for them, you want to do good to them, the best good you can is to invite them to come to church to hear the word of God. Of course, the church brings out the gospel to others who are not yet Christians for them to hear as well. But we preach the gospel in the church, and therefore you can invite them and it will benefit them. Now, by inviting them, you discover, well, there will be definitely those who are not yet Christians who come to church. And as mentioned earlier, there are many who are from Christian background but who are not yet truly converted. The life of Christ is not yet in them. That is what we mean. In order to have the wood, the life of Christ, you must have the Christ of life. You want to have the life of Christ, you must have the Christ of life. And we say this because the first four verses of chapter 1 teach us this. The key words there are found towards the end of verse 1, the word of life. The word there is a reference to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. He is known as the Word from eternity. He is the Word, the second person, the Son of God or the Word. But he came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature, true human nature, but perfect without sin. He's from heaven. He's not a direct descendant of Adam. We all are descendants of Adam. We therefore have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. But Jesus Christ came direct from heaven, and God used the body of Mary to give him a human nature. And we are told that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, preventing her sin from being passed down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mary was privileged to be used by God as the instrument to give the human nature to Christ, but without her sin. See? So Jesus Christ is therefore truly God and truly man in one person. So Jesus Christ is being referred to. He has life in himself from eternity with the Father. But that life becomes manifest in this world by his coming. And he particularly manifests that life in those who believe in him. That is why all those who have that life of Christ in them, they are in fellowship with one another. So if you look, scan your eyes through verse 1 to verse 4, you see all these things taught there. We are not inventing anything. It comes from that passage. So the key words there in towards the end of verse 1 is the word of life. And what happened? It was manifested and we have seen. So he came to be born as man. So John and the other apostles have seen him and touched him. They have been with him. Okay? And then further on towards the end of verse 2, he was manifested to us. So not only have they seen, but his life was manifested in the life of his disciples. And then we are told in verse 3 that that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. How can we have fellowship with the apostles unless we have the same faith in Jesus Christ? And then together, all believers, apostles and all the other disciples of Christ, together we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now you look, it's there in that passage, verse 1 to verse 4. So you're convinced that this is what is being taught. So the person of Christ is emphasized, his work is alluded to. When we talk about the person and work of Christ, they are technical terms used in theology, in the study of the Bible. When we say the person of Christ, it means who he is, who he really is. He's actually the Son of God who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature so that he is God and man in one person. We are talking about who he is appointed to be. God appoints him to be the Christ, the anointed one. He is the one promised in the Old Testament by the prophets. And he is the one who is appointed by God to die on the cross for his people. Then when we talk about his death, we are talking about his work. Why did he die? He died specifically. He died with a purpose of saving for himself a people. He came to be a ransom for his people. By his death, his people do not have to die and be plunged into hell for their sin. Instead, he died on their behalf. He died to make atonement for their sins. So their sins are, as it were, paid for. See? God's chosen people have their sins paid for by Christ. Christ died on their behalf. Christ's death was the perfect sacrifice for their sins. See? Now all these are made clear in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. We will have more to say about that in a moment, but the first point we want to make under this first section is that spiritual life begins by faith in Christ who died for our sins. Without repentance and faith in Christ, you have not begun the true Christian life. You are only externally a Christian. You are only fulfilling what is regarded as what constitutes the Christian faith. Your non-Christian friends and relatives will say, you are Christian. They think you are Christian because you regularly go to church. Perhaps you carry a Bible. Say, perhaps out of habit you pray before food. Say, but there is no life in you yet. The spiritual life comes only when you repent of your sins. You trust in Christ. You make up your mind to cling to Him by faith. You are united to Him by faith and you follow Him for the rest of your life. So that life, that spiritual life begins with the cross of Calvary. You come to Jesus Christ. You confess your sins before God and trust in Christ who died on the cross for you. It begins there. In the well-known book of John Bunyan, he uses allegory to describe the experience of coming to faith. He said he was carrying a heavy burden. See? And he was really burdened by that load on him. And he couldn't get rid of this burden. Then he knew, he heard the message that he must come to the cross of Jesus Christ. So he made his way to the cross and he looked up to Jesus Christ on the cross by faith. And the burden rolled off him. Then he was liberated. He was free from that burden. Now that is allegorically or in a pictorial form, in a picture form, a description of the experience of all those who come to faith in Christ. So have you had your burden of sin removed from you? Have you looked to the cross? Have you looked up to Jesus Christ and have faith in Him? Spiritual life begins from there. So the first point we are making is found in verse 1 to verse 4, which we have already covered. So now we come to verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And he goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Extending from the first point made is the fact that true Christians will not live in sin. There is no such thing as being saved and yet living habitually in sin. To walk in sin is to live habitually in sin. It is not about whether you sin or not. All true Christians still sin. We are not perfect in this world. Try as you might, you discover here and there you sin in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. And that is why we have to come to God and confess our sins every day of our life. Repentance is not just at the beginning of our Christian life. It is throughout our Christian life. See? But the point is this. See? If we live habitually in sin, it is a habit. It is our normal way of life. Our normal way of life is just sinning and sinning, living in sin with no reference to God, with no desire to live to please Him. We just live to please ourselves. Then that type of life is not the true Christian life. The apostolic message does not stop at the gospel. The apostolic message says that all true Christians, all those who have repented when they heard the gospel, all those who have come to faith in Christ, They will not live in darkness. They will not walk in darkness. Because God is light. In Him is no darkness. And those who have fellowship with God cannot possibly walk in darkness. Darkness and light cannot exist together. A room is dark. You bring in the candle, the light has come in. Or you switch on the light shines. Light has dispelled darkness. Force darkness and light together, you are unable. It's just impossible. The two properties just cannot accept one another. They are mutually exclusive. When you have light, you cannot have darkness. When you have darkness, you cannot have light. And this is used as an illustration of the character of God. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. So if we have fellowship with God, if we have the life of God in us, because the life of Christ is in us, see, then we are living in the light. We are living in fellowship with God. God is with us, especially with us. He is our Father. See, we are His children. See, He walks with us. So He is light, and the light is with Him. How can we possibly walk in darkness? So those who live habitually in darkness cannot possibly be the children of God. And this is again one way by which we can test ourselves whether we are genuine Christians or not. We are told that we have fellowship with other Christians, we have fellowship with the Father, and we have fellowship with the Son in verse 3 earlier. So here, fellowship with God is referred to again. If we have experienced forgiveness of sins, we are reconciled with God already. Then we have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship. And when we have fellowship with God, we have the heart of God in us, as it were. See, we would want to do what God is pleased with. We would not do what we are pleased with. But rather, we now have a change of heart. Our hearts have been changed. Now God's heart is in us. We would want to do what He wants. We are always thinking, what is pleasing to my Father in heaven? We mentioned in earlier messages that when we are converted, our worldview all change. In the past, self was at the center. Then the bigger circle is others. We think of others good only second. Then we hardly ever, if at all, think of God's glory. But when converted, God becomes in the center. We are always seeking God's will. We are always thinking, does it please my Father in heaven? Is this glorifying to God? That's how Christians think. As we grow more and more, the more we think like that, then we think of the good of others, and especially of the church. We edify the church, we think of the good of others. See? And of course, we don't neglect ourselves, but that is lust. It's in that the reverse order. The concentric circle is now reversed. So God is at the center. Others good, then our own good. See? And you can measure, as it were, have a rough estimate of how far you have grown in your Christian life by asking whether that is habitually the way you think. So you ask yourself. See? Now test yourself. See, in everything that you do in your life, in your career, if you're me first, I first, then you see, are you really converted? And if you are, you know, how much have you grown? All these years, you still think me first instead of others good. But the Christian will say, is it glorifying to God, even in the place of work? Now, you throw some chocolates here to the children, you see. You discover children rush me first, me. They want to grab as much as possible. See? And we say children, you see. But all of us are grown-up children. In our off-guard moment, you discover that is what happened. There was an occasion when good, clean Singapore, our neighbor, a very good example for the world, a fine city with many fines, you say. See, there was once when the government decided to give free textbooks. And to the horror of everyone, you know, who were the ones who rushed to the place where it was distributed?
All those who drove big Mercedes-Benz, all these rich people all rushed there to get free textbooks. It was such a great embarrassment. But it is not a reflection upon the Singaporeans. It's a reflection on us all. Because if the same thing were done here, you will see the same phenomenon happening. Me first. See? And you observe meal times in the church here. You see. Let us say one day a special dish is produced. Wow, exceptionally nice, something new, something new. We're not talking about the common meals that we have. Say one day one of the ladies produces a very unusual dish and everyone is attracted to it. You see how the natural inclination of some, they'll rush in first. They are the first to dig in. And they're the first to scoop the biggest amount. Hey, don't misunderstand, okay? You're free to enjoy. We are together here, free to enjoy. But let us look out for one another. Let us think of others. See? Think of those who are slow. Think of those who are lost. See, that dish, how big is it? It's only limited in size. How many persons are eating here today? And we don't think of others. We just dig a big chunk. Whoa! We don't have to say one quarter comes into our own plate. That's a bit of an exaggeration. But let us say one tenth comes to us. If everyone takes one tenth, only 10 persons can eat. So the first person who takes that one tenth of a portion shows that what is typical of people everywhere. And if that is shown in basic things like this, we can imagine how far short we fall, see, of what we ought to be. See, as the years grow by, we need to be growing in this area. So this is the second truth being told, see, that we have fellowship with the Father. We will therefore live differently. And thirdly, there is progress in sanctification. We say we take the last part, chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, to put into this first section. See? To just be complete of three truths concerning the Christian life. First, the Christian life begins with us coming to faith in Christ. Second, the Christian life continues with fellowship with God, such that we habitually live a righteous life. We are not saying we live a perfect life, but we habitually live a righteous life. We want to live in obedience to our God to please Him. Thirdly, there must be progress sin in our holiness. And the big word for it is sanctification. We don't become perfectly holy overnight here. We live in a sinful world. God still has a purpose for us to be here. We have to serve Him. We have to go through trials. We have to learn patience. We have to learn love for others. We have many more things to learn. It is like a rough stone that is being gradually smoothened. Smoothened until it can be used by David to kill Goliath. Ah, that stone to be used to kill Goliath. You see, has to be rubbed. And it's painful to be rubbed. To be rubbed with other stones. See? And that is what we are in the church. We rub against one another. See? We get into one another's way. We get impatient with one another. See? And often we have to struggle, learning to overcome ourselves and learning how to overcome personal problems and learning to love our brethren. If you withdraw just simply because of the slightest problem, you discover you are not going to be smoothened. Those who withdraw themselves are the losers. Okay? So are you the type who is so overly sensitive? Huh? The slightest relationship problem in the church and you withdraw yourself. Okay? I'm hurt. That person say that. That person did that to me. You know? As though you haven't done anything wrong to others. So what do? You withdraw. You think that the less interaction with others, the less likely you're going to be hurt again. Now, if you have that sort of attitude, you're the loser. Kamu yang rugi. We say, who gains, who loses? We are the loser. God places us in society. We are social creatures. Like it or not, you're in a family where you have brothers and sisters, where you rub shoulder with one another. Like it or not, we are in a church where we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We are supposed to be members of a church. And as members of a church, we do things together and we rub shoulder against one another. Along the way, we are being smoothened. And sometimes it is painful. Yes, it can be painful. We have to swallow our pride. We have to confess our sins. We have to apologize to those we have offended. Seek their forgiveness. But it's those type of things that make us smoother. To be used by the Lord. Yeah, to kill Goliath. See? And those who are being used are those who along the way have smarted. You know what that means? Who have shed tears because of pain. Dalam bahasa Melayu, pedih sekali. You see? We smart. It's because it's painful. It's like salt being put on the wound. Painful. But if it's needful, put it. Then you get healed. See? You're stronger for it. See? So we want to do right. If we are wrong, we want to confess it. We want to make up with our brothers and sisters in Christ. See? And such persons who did the little things here right, put things right here and there, they are the ones being smoothed quietly. So when the time comes, the one stone that is used to strike down the Goliath is that stone that has been rubbed smooth, that has been used by God. Okay? So this is a challenge to us all. Are we growing? And let us explain a little bit more of verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. Now, this is to show that just because there are errors concerning sanctification, it doesn't mean that we can continue in errors. No. What it says in the first verse is, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So don't give excuses for living in sin. No. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So let us say something about the advocate. You know what it is like when you go to court, you are being accused. And when you are under pressure, things are not clear in your mind, see. And there might be important facts that you might not recall at the right time when questioned, see. And then you might not know the intricacies of the law. And so there are many aspects of the case that has to be handled at the same time. And under distress like that, and lacking the expertise in the law like that, you see, you need an advocate. You need someone who is trained, a lawyer, who takes up your case. He speaks on your behalf, see. He has all the notes there. He argues out, showing the relevant point, the relevant things at the relevant time. And that way, he argues out the case so that you will win, so that you will not regret later. I should have said that, but I forgot to say this. The lawyer who stands for you, that is an advocate. Now, Jesus Christ is our advocate. And here is a reference to his high priestly duties in heaven today. He has died for his people. He has risen from the dead. He is now in heaven, interceding for his people. Whenever we sin, we know that it's not our habitual way of living. We want to live in obedience to God. Our hearts have been changed when we first came to Christ. We are living in fellowship with God, and therefore we do not want to sin. But there are times when we sin. See, in our weakness we sin. In the times when we are not careful, we sin. And therefore, each time we sin, we come to God in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as our high priest in heaven, is, as it were, making our prayers known to our Father in heaven. He interprets it for us. He makes it clear to see the different angles, to see the intricacies of the case, to take into consideration the main thing and leaving out the minor things. To see all the folds, the many folds and convolutions of the case. And he presents the case correctly before the Father. You see? So he speaks on our behalf in heaven. We have such an advocate in heaven. And another thing to note is that this advocate is Christ, the righteous. You see? He's inherently righteous. We are not righteous. We need righteousness, perfect righteousness, to stand before the holy God. And that perfect righteousness that God requires is found in Jesus Christ, His Son. That's why the righteousness of God has been revealed in His Son. His Son died for us who have trusted in Him. And therefore, the advocate that we have is not only righteous perfectly in His person, but He has secured the righteousness that we need to stand before God. It is not that His righteousness enters into us. No. His righteousness is imputed or counted as ours. His righteousness remains His righteousness. It never enters into us. It's important to get things clear. We are saved not by righteousness in us. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ counted as ours. So when we have faith in Christ, when we are united to Him by faith, we belong to Him. His righteousness is counted as ours. And on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, we are forgiven. We are like hidden under the shadow of His wings. He's the rock of our salvation. When we are upon Him by faith, we are safe. The flood waters can come, but we will not be swept away. When God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ counted as ours. He says, ah, that belongs to Christ. Christ has paid for Him. So we are forgiven. And of course, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us the moment we have faith in Christ. And the Spirit of God begins to work righteousness in us. The Spirit of God gives us holy desires. And the Spirit of God gives us ability to obey God's law. And although remaining sins prevent us from perfectly obeying God's law, nevertheless, the ability is now given to us to obey. Whereas previously, before the Spirit dwells in us, previously before we came to faith in Christ, we were unable to. Much as we try to keep God's law, we keep failing. But the moment we turn from our sin to trust in Christ, that moment the Holy Spirit dwells in us to give us holy desires. When the desire is there to live a holy life, to live a righteous life, a life of obedience to God's law, then we want to obey. But where is the strength to obey? It comes from the Spirit as well. So the desire and the ability to obey comes from the Spirit. So righteousness is now growing in us. But that righteousness cannot save us, because it's not perfect righteousness. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ can save us. So we are saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ, meaning that His righteousness is counted as ours. But those who are saved will begin to show righteous living in themselves. And although the righteousness in us being produced as the Holy Spirit works in us does not save us, because it's not yet perfect. It is not what saves us. Nevertheless, those who are true believers will show righteousness in their life. Okay? I hope that is clear. So in that way, we are growing in holiness day by day in preparation for life in heaven. But you ask the question, are we not all transformed immediately to perfection when we are in heaven? Yes, true. Then there's no need for us to grow in holiness. That is not true. We will have a head start in heaven if we are making progress on earth. See? Someone put it this way. It's supposed to be George Whitfield speaking to John Wesley, his good friend. He said, Brother Wesley, when we arrive in heaven, our cups will be filled to overflowing with God's blessing. But some cups are larger than others. See, that expresses well the teaching of the Bible. When we arrive in heaven, God's blessing will be filling us. He wants to bless us with full of His blessing. But when we look at each other's cup, we say, hey, how come some cups are bigger than others? The reason is because in heaven, before they arrive in heaven, they on earth, they already forged their cup. the cup will make bigger, ready to receive the blessing. All of us will be filled with God's blessing to the full, but some cups are larger than others. See? So put another way, how good a head start you have in heaven to enjoy God's blessing and to be of service to Him depends on how well you live on earth. So it does matter how you live on earth. So these three truths make up the apostolic message. We are not talking about the gospel, the apostolic gospel. We are talking more than just the gospel. We are talking about the Christian life. So these are three important truths about the Christian life. You begin the Christian life by repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Then you continue in fellowship with God, walking in light and not in darkness. That means your habitual way of life is that of obeying God. Then thirdly, there must be progress seen in your life, your holiness. Progress in sanctification. Okay? Now, more quickly now, we want to cover three damning errors. That means if you absorb any of this error, you have departed from the faith. It will damn you. That means you will lose salvation. Are we saying true Christians can lose salvation? We say no. Those who absorb this type of error and are finally not saved shows in the first place they were not true believers. So beware of the errors concerning the Christian life. What are they? Verse 6 to verse 10 shows to us this. And we can go more quickly because they are errors from what we have learned. So we have already learned three fundamental truths about the Christian life, but what about the errors? The errors concern sanctification. First, there is the claim that we can have fellowship with God and still walk in darkness. So this is pointed out in verse 6 to verse 7. There is the refutation, then the affirmation. The refutation is to say that it is wrong. The affirmation is to state what is right. So the refutation, verse 6, we are told there, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We are lying. How can you say you have fellowship with God and yet the habitual life is that of sin? It just shows you up. It shows that you are not a true Christian. You might want to claim yourself to be a Christian. You know God, you say. You're walking in fellowship with Him. But God is light. See? And how can you therefore be living in darkness? If you are living in darkness, walking in darkness, that means you have no fellowship with light when you are not a true believer. But the Gnostics were saying, the sin is in the body only. But the spirit has not been contaminated by sin. And today people will say, you can have righteous living without faith in Christ. Oh, I'm righteous man. I can live righteously without Christ. But you see, your so-called righteous living is not the type that can cause God to accept you. See? But there are others who claim that they can have faith but without righteous living. Some of us might have heard of the expression, the carnal Christian. They say, you are a Christian, but you are still carnal. You need a special experience to lift you to the higher level of living, then you don't sin. But meanwhile, as a carnal Christian, you are a Christian, but you are carnal, fleshly. That's why you sin. Now, that is a similar, related error. So in the time when John wrote this epistle, the Gnostics were saying, the body is evil. So when you sin, it is the body that sins. It's not your spirit. So they give excuses for for living in sin. But the Apostle John said, that cannot be. If you truly have fellowship with the Father, you cannot live habitually in sin. And we are pointing out related errors in today's world. There are those who claim they can have righteous living without faith in Christ. We say that type of so-called righteous living never saves. It must begin with faith in Christ. Without faith in Christ, your sins are not forgiven. So whatever righteous acts are not good enough to save you. You need perfect righteousness found only in Christ. And yet others say, you can have faith in Christ, but you can live unrighteously. They call themselves the carnal Christian. We say, you are badly mistaken. Very badly mistaken. most likely you are not yet converted. And the affirmation, verse 7, we are told that, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from our sins. The experience of fellowship with one another, the sweet experience, comes only when we habitually live in the light. That means habitually we are trying to please God, we are living in obedience to his life. That type of Christians, you see a smile upon him, a calmness upon him. He doesn't get agitated easily. You discover that he interacts with people well. And you lose out on that sweetness of fellowship with others when you live in the dark. And the reverse side of it, the coin has two sides, okay? So we are looking at one side, fellowship with one another. Fellowship is affected when we live in darkness. Fellowship is sweet, is good, is beautiful when we equally want to live in obedience to God. The reverse side is we experience the forgiveness of Christ for whatever sins we committed along the way. Whatever sin, we bring it to the Lord. And often it's sin committed ignorantly. And there are many sins we commit ignorantly. That each of these sins is sufficient to damn us, cause us to perish in hell. But by the finished work of Christ, we are forgiven. So when we live in the light habitually, we want to please God, you discover we enjoy fellowship with like-minded people and we experience the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Error number two, the claim that no sin resides in our nature. We are told in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. There were such people. They claim a child is born without sin. Sin only comes when he grows up. Up to today, people deny original sin. Oh, you know, you claim that we are descended from Adam and Eve. All of us are born with a sinful nature. We don't believe in that. So what do you believe? Oh, people are born like a white piece of cloth, then you paint on it what you want. That's what they claim. See, many people still hold to that view. What they are basically saying is, we acknowledge we are bad, but we are not that bad. There are others worse than us. Whereas the true Christian teaching is, we are totally depraved. No part of us is free from sin. There is such a thing as original sin. We are all descended from Adam. The first Adam, see, caused sin to be transmitted down. We need the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in order to be redeemed. See? So to claim that there's no sin in us, we are lying. The affirmation, verse 9, if we confess our sins, our acts of sins, knowing that there's sin in us and therefore we commit acts of sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness depends not on how sincere we are in confessing or how intense our confession is, but it is simply based on the faithfulness of God. He is faithful. We are faithless, but he is faithful. A faithful person is one who keeps his word. And God is faithful. He is our God. We are his people. He keeps covenant. The agreement that he will be our God and we be his people. We fail. We fail to keep our share of the agreement, but God is always faithful. He keeps his side of the agreement. And he is just. Sin has to be dealt with, and he has dealt with our sins in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the third error. False claim that sin has never been committed. Verse 10. If you say we have not sinned, wow, there's such thing, huh? First, you claim that there's no sin in you, so there's no possibility of sinning. Now you claim that you have never sinned before. Then you make God a liar. So from you yourself lying, see? And then along the way being unfaithful, And finally, you are claiming that God is a liar. Wow. The audacity of it. Why are we saying now you are virtually accusing God of lying? Because all through the Bible, from the days of Adam, sin is found in man. God declares it. Isaiah, verse chapter 53. Remember about talking about the Savior who is going to come. Why has he to die? For the sin of his people. Because of our iniquity. He is like a sheep brought to the slaughter. See? So everywhere in the Old Testament, from the days of Adam, sin. We sin against God. We have sinned against him. So if the Bible declares that to be the case, you come and say, I've never sinned in my life. I'm the exception. See? Then you are making God a liar. You're saying, God, you're not telling the truth. That cannot be. See? So we have looked at three errors. Okay? What are they? Claiming that you can have fellowship with God and yet habitually living in sin. Then claiming that no sin resides in you, therefore you are incapable of sinning. Then claiming that you have never sinned in your life. They're all interrelated. But they are all errors that damned people, those who hold to such views, they will never be saved. They will never come to Christ. See? But when we reject these three errors, claiming that we can have fellowship with God and yet habitually sin, we reject that. We say, no, that's not possible. A true Christian cannot be living habitually in sin. Then claiming that no sin ever resides in us, that we have a perfect human nature that is not corrupt. Now we reject that. And to claim that we never ever sin in our life. No. We reject that. We claim that, we acknowledge that we have sinned in our life. When we reject these three damning errors, then we can come to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We know that if we sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous. His death has made propitiation for our sins. What is this big word, propitiation? It has a simple meaning. It's different, slightly different from the word expiation. God's holy anger burns against sin. To expiate is to cause the anger to disappear. That is looking from God's point of view. Christ, by his death, has expiated God's anger. But looking from man's point of view, God's holy anger must be turned away from us because we have sinned against him, and like it or not, we must be punished for our sins. So it cannot be removed from us because the fact remains there that we have sinned. So that sin must be turned away to fall on another, and it has been turned away to fall on Christ. So our Jesus Christ has propitiated for our sins. See? So it's the same process, same thing is being talked about, expiation and propitiation. But look at from God's point of view, his holy anger is expiated by Christ's death. Look at from the point of view of those who are being saved. Christ's death has caused our sins to be propitiated. In other words, God's holy anger is turned away from us to fall on himself. Now, that is the confidence of the Christian. As we draw to a close, we want to apply it to ourselves in two ways. First, true Christianity is about faith in Christ, and don't stop there. What is the next thing? Living in righteousness. And don't stop there. What is the next one? We must have progress in sanctification, in holy living. That is the apostolic message. Don't stop at the gospel. Salvation truly is by faith in Christ alone, but it must lead to holy living, habitual holy living, and it must lead to progress in sanctification. You can't say you're not making progress. You keep studying, preparing for the exams. The days are passing, the weeks flying past, the months pass, and you're so near the exams, but you're not making progress. You haven't learned anything, you haven't memorized everything, you're not ready. Then what's the point? You keep doing the whole same process, but not accomplishing anything. Similarly, discipline of children. If we are doing the same thing, discipline, any wrong, but no progress is seen, something is wrong with your process of discipline. Something is wrong. Your child is not learning. And similarly with ourselves, in anything that we do, hey, after all these years, no progress is seen, then what's the point? You've wasted effort, you're going through round and round again. So today, applying this to ourselves, you know, how many times have you heard the call of the gospel? Say, but there's no progress in understanding, no progress in conviction, no progress in coming nearer and nearer and hoping one day before too long, you come to faith in Christ. If there's no progress, what's the point? You're going round and round again. Now you must come and say, I'm near. I'm really troubled in my heart. Say, and we hope that before too long, if you let us know, we pray for you as well. Before too long, you know, let God bring you safely into His kingdom. Application number two. If we sin, remember Christ is our advocate. Who is He? Christ the righteous. He has done everything needful for the forgiveness of our sins. And thank God for this truth that Jesus Christ has made propitiation for our sins. Today we learned a big word, but what a precious word. Yes, God's holy anger is turned away from His people to fall upon Christ. Christ the righteous. He has procured the righteousness that we need. And where is He now? He's in heaven interceding for us. He's our advocate. That is why we must draw near to God with boldness, with confidence, knowing that our prayer will not be turned away. Yes, because Jesus Christ, our High Priest, is interceding for us. Thanks be to God for our salvation.